A couple of years ago, I saw this article. It ran in the Wall Street Journal, and it was titled, Why Generation Y Cannot Read Nonverbal Cues. And there's a lot said about it. I updated the information today so that I have the current one, but he began by saying, this is a college professor that's writing, and he says, when Nielsen Mobile announced that teenagers with cell phones each sent and received, on average, 1,742 text messages a month, that number sounded high. They revised it, added 500 to that number, and said, you know what, it's really 2,272. But because that was 2008, and I wanted to give you a 2014 number, here's your 2014 number. 18 to 24-year-olds are sending 2,000 texts a month. They receive 1,831 texts a month for a grand total of 3,853. And if you're on a cell phone plan that still charges you by the text, shame on you. It's time to get a new plan. Here's what we know. Of those 3,800 messages being sent through phones, that does not include Facebook Messenger. It does not include Kick or Snapchat or anything else. We are a society that has become distracted because we carry these things in our pockets that are more powerful than any computer gaming system I had as a kid. And they're about this big now. Well, part of it was this, and this was the part that grabbed my attention. Thanks to the avalanche of all these things, Silicon Valley itself, as reported by the Los Angeles Times, reported that companies have installed, because of laptops, is that they've gone to meetings where you're not allowed to bring laptops, iPhones, smartphones, or anything else into the meetings because there's this new problem. And they call it this, continuous partial attention. Continuous, it's all the time. Partial, I can't give my whole brain to anything, attention. You know what it's like. It's when you're sitting there and you hear that bzzz. And you grab your phone. Who is it? Who is it that's talking to me right now? Who's thinking about me? And if you're a student, you probably go to bed with it next to your head. So if anybody wants to check in with you, it'll wake you up. We go through it and we're checking Facebook. We can't stand in line. Go to some place that has a food line today and watch as they stand in line. It's like I cannot not be on that for long enough to wait through a line. You're just going to see people doing this. Continuous partial attention. It robs us of our focus. And when we get robbed of our focus, we end up saying some pretty dumb things, don't we? You may have seen this. There was a commercial that was run for a ministry about drilling water wells for people that need clean water. And it was called First World Problems, if you're familiar with that. Things that we in the first world complain about that the rest of the world would love to have as their biggest problem today. And so this commercial was shot where they went into third world countries that are struggling, and they have them saying things that we would say labeled first world problems. Now, I don't know if you've uttered any of those things, but boy, that sure does put it in perspective. When we lose our focus, we can find that we can complain about anything because we're not in our right mind. This continuous partial attention is turning people that are redeemed by our God, that are called to live in this world, into folks that can complain about stuff like that. See the problem? Here's what happens. Tragedies will bring focus, won't they? If we come into the world today and we see what's going on in Iraq, it will bring focus to us. Tragedies can bring focus. If we hear about somebody that had too much to drink and they drove their car and had an accident, it will bring focus. Oh yeah, I need to be mindful of that. How about those who have left their children in hot cars before? Tragedies bring focus. It reminds us of what maybe really matters. Societal issues will bring focus. Things such as medication. What do we do with our stress level? What do we do with the busyness of our schedules? Those things can bring focus too. Help us think. We got to fight through this continuous partial attention because we all have it. Introduce you to a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He's considered to be the foremost thinker America's ever produced. He wrote a set of 70 resolutions when he was 21 years old. So those of you that are older and say he didn't get it, you can claim that he was idealized. That's fine. Those of you that are on the younger side of this, you can look at it and say, well, he hadn't really lived yet. 21. He wrote down 70 resolutions that he wanted to hallmark his life. Here's how he began. And being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help. This all begins with him. I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. It's not a work of my own. The Lord's going to have to make it happen. I'm entreating him for it. Resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will, because if it's not agreeable to his will, do away with them. Remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Now, I'm not going to do all 70 of them. Make some of you sad. Not many of you, but maybe a few. I'm going to highlight a few of them because this is a guy that does not suffer from continuous partial attention. This is a guy that says, I'm going to live my life to the fullest and I'm really going to call attention to what I want to hallmark my life. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory in my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration. Without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. That's pretty profound for a 21-year-old. That's what I'm after. Whatever I think to be the most to God's glory. Not something that will give Him some glory, but what I'm after is the most. I am sold out in my Christian life for who He is and what He has. How about this one? Resolve never to lose one moment of time. But to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Our time here is short. Time here is short, isn't it? You had a child at some point, they said, the days are going to go really fast. And you're like, you have no idea. I get to see my child multiple times during the night. And then before you know it, they're walking across a stage, aren't they? And you're like, where did the time go? Jonathan Edwards says, here's the deal. I will never lose one moment of time. I'm going to enjoy this moment right now. Also said this, resolved that I will live so I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Hear the intentionality? When I'm dying and I'm thinking about what I look back on, what is it that I will wish I had done? And then I'm going to make my life about that now. It's great focus. Resolved to live at all times as I think is best in my devout frames. When he's really clear on the gospel, when I have the clearest notions of the thing of the gospel and another world. I'm going to live when I'm closest to Christ and I think this is what I want to mark my life. I'm going to live like that all the time. All the time. That's focus. Here's the last one that I'm going to cover this morning. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. I don't know when Jesus is calling me home, but I know this. I don't want to lose a single moment or be caught in something that would not honor him if I'm about to hear the trumpet call me home. That's focus. Those are the things that I think that Paul is going to call us to this morning. We have spent two chapters talking about this vertical relationship of who Christ is, what he's done, what he's accomplished for us. And I told you, this world doesn't care about this if they don't get to see this. And so he gave us two chapters to really build it, because we're not behavioralists. If all we do is change this, then what have we really gained? We would be good people, but it would all be subject to how any of us think or feel at any given point. So we're not behavioralists. We build this in, and that transforms this. In chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, where that picks up, I'd invite you to open up to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we take a step forward in our study. Colossians chapter 3, just four verses today. I think Paul packs a lot into it. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You'll see in your outline, he's going to make this progression from your heart to your mind to your motivations. And what I want you to see is this, as we go through this, it's not an accidental formula, that if God can get your heart, it will impact your mind. And when it impacts your mind, it will change the way you want to live your life. That's a very intentional thing. It starts here. That's why when I counsel people and they're struggling, I begin with this idea that we've got to think correctly. Because when we do not think correctly, the way that our behaviors will manifest themselves can go off in any way or direction. We've got to have the ability to think correctly. We affect the heart. It helps charge our brains, and then it affects our motivation. And that's where he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, and it's not really a question, it's a conditional statement. It's an if-then statement. If this has happened, then this is what goes with that. If this happens, then this is what goes with it. So he begins moving through this, and he says, you know what? This is what I want you to think about. If you were raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Seek. Desire, strive for, be centered on Christ. Seeking those things above, being centered on Christ. Think with me for a minute what that might look like. How does he think about things? How does he feel about things? How can we move forward? That verb, seek, is this present imperative verb. Remember English? Present imperative. It speaks of this constant habitual act. It's a habit. Think with me for a second, if you will. If you have ever driven a car that had a bad front end alignment, and you're going down the road, and you take your hands off the wheel, where's that car go? Present imperative. You hold on to that wheel so that the car continues to go in the right direction. That's what Paul's saying. If you've been raised with Christ, you hold on to the wheel so you will think about the things above. Because there's nothing in this world that will cause you to think about the things above. The world doesn't care if you think about things above. You read the statistics about how we're dealing with stress. You read the statistics on depression. You read the statistics on all of the medicines that we're prescribing. The world does not call you to think about things above. You got to hold on to the steering wheel if you want to think about things above. Turn in your Bible. I want to give you a couple examples. Keep your finger here, and we're going to turn to a couple of passages that you're going to be familiar with. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter. You're going to be familiar with these verses, but these are the kind of things, if we're going to think about things above, if we're going to keep our hands on the steering wheel, these are the kind of things that I think that Paul would want us to grab hold of. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. See how that means you have to hold on to the steering wheel? Because when life happens and you say God's not in control and I'm not in God's favor because things happen to me and they continue to happen to me, you want to grab the wheel and say, this isn't by accident. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I'm holding on to the steering wheel that God's going to turn this thing in my life into something good. That requires holding on to the steering wheel. You let go of that wheel, you're in the ditch. God's not in control. God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. God's unaware. God's not capable. God can't cash the checks that He told me that He would write on my behalf. See what I mean by grabbing the wheel? You and I, if you were raised with Christ, you grab hold of that wheel in a present, habit-forming way that says, not today. God's going to work this together for good. I don't know how, and He doesn't show you how always. He just says, I will. And if you look back on your Christian life, has He ever failed to come true to that promise? We grab hold of the steering wheel. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. These will be another verse or two that you'll be familiar with. Ephesians chapter 4. This is another way that you and I have to learn to grab the steering wheel. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk comes out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion that may give grace to those who hear. What I know about my mouth is this. I can tear somebody down very quickly. I can hurt somebody very quickly. If I let go of the steering wheel, I am really prone to hurting people with my mouth. I hold on to the steering wheel, and I'm guided by this idea that I only say it if it's going to build up somebody and it gives grace to those who hear. That requires grabbing the steering wheel. You let go of the steering wheel of your mouth, you're in the ditch. Turn over a page, Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the very thing that Jonathan Edwards was talking about, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. One translation uses the thing that you're buying back time, that there's all this time and I'm buying back every moment to say I'm going to invest something good here. There's a ton of time we can wait. You got to drive across that bridge every day. That's at least 25 to 30 minutes of time that you could mindlessly check out, or you could build into that time something that would be beneficial. What can you do? You've got to figure that out. What does it look like for you to redeem the time? Who do you listen to? What do you listen to? Who do you talk to on the phone? Is there somebody you could call and encourage? I'm not saying text while you drive. But maybe could you call and encourage somebody? Maybe that's the time to engage in a cultural lesson of listening to NPR. Maybe you listen to a podcast and you get scripture input. I'm not arguing for how you do it, but that you build in a plan to grab the steering wheel and say, not today. I'm not going to let go of it today. We are called to establish a pattern of heavenly focus. We come back to this, and he says, you know, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We see this imagery in Hebrews really clearly. The idea being that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, that he sat down. And that was real different because Old Testament priests were always pictured as standing up. Because as soon as they offered a sacrifice, as soon as that sacrifice was offered, somebody else would sin. And so you didn't ever sit down because your job was never finished. You stood. Because as soon as you did something, yet there was more to come. So they were always seen as standing. And yet we always have this imagery, right, of he sat down. I was interviewing a child for baptism, and I said, what did Jesus do for you? And he said, Jesus died for me. And I said, and then what happened? He goes, and then he was buried. And then I said, what happened next? He goes, He rose again. I said, and where is he now? He goes, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And I thought, you know, somebody taught him the word seated. What kid says the word seated? Mom, can I seated here? You know, kids don't do that. We're familiar with the idea that God seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? The imagery was that when Old Testament priests, they never could sit down. But Jesus on the cross, remember when he cried out? It is. So when it's finished, you can sit down. See how powerful that is? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. The author of Hebrews kind of explains it to us here. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which never could take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. That's why he could sit down. It was done. It was over. And in light of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq, I want to show you something that I think is incredibly cool. Turn over to the book of Acts and go to Acts chapter 7, because I think this is happening. I cannot definitively say this, but I think Scripture shows us something here that I think is wonderfully encouraging. Acts chapter 7. In this passage is where we have the first Christian martyr. It's Stephen. We see that Paul was there giving approval. Paul's name had not been changed yet. So when I read the name Saul, know that it's Paul who wrote the book we're studying, Colossians. But this is when Stephen is being martyred for his faith. If you look down, Acts chapter 7, drop all the way down to verse 54. Now when they heard these things, when the council had heard what Stephen had said, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, Stephen. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed right into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, what? Standing at the right hand of God. We don't see Jesus stand in the New Testament until here. Once he ascended into heaven, he is always shown as being seated until here. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know him as Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think that we can, with biblical confidence, say that when we pay the ultimate price for our faith and we are killed and martyred for our faith in Jesus Christ, that at some level the heavens open up and that Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, stands up to honor those of us that die. What a story. And as much as I weep and mourn for what's going on in Iraq, what an unbelievable picture. If in their last moments they somehow see the heavens opened up and they see God, I mean, God the Son in the person of Jesus standing. Oh my goodness. What's your heart? See, Paul says, look, if you really believe this, it should grab hold of your heart and what he's done for you. How much he loves you. How complete it was what he's done. He could sit down. The work was done. It was finished. Having gotten your mind, he says, let's go, having gotten your heart, he says, let's go for the mind. If my heart buys this, let's think correctly about it. Look at verse 2. Go back to Colossians if you would. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. So set your mind on things that are above, not on things on this earth. He shifts. He moves to this idea of this inner disposition. What is it that my mind is thinking through? What's it wrestling with? One commentator that I read in studying this said, the setting of the mind will make the Christian see everything in the light against the background of eternity. Have you noticed how temporal our mindset can be? I can't see hardly past today, let alone this week or this month. So setting our mind on these things, it gives us this backdrop of eternity. It changes everything. It brings our actions under control. And it was in Philippians 4:8. You're familiar probably with this verse. Think with me, if you would. if we really took Paul at what he said, Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, think with me about this list. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I want you to think with me about where your mind drifts, driving across the causeway, Saturday afternoon, tonight, Monday morning when you wake up. Where does your mind drift? Because Paul says, look, here's the deal. If we're going to grab the steering wheel of our lives, then we got to have some level of focus. And I love that the focus, seriously, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. How much would your outlook this week be changed if you said, nope, I'm not going to think about that. I'm focused on this list. Try it. Try it this week. Maybe write it on an index card and stick it on your dashboard. Just put the list. Think about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And anytime you're driving, somebody cuts you off. Nope. Think about these things. I bet you it would change our world. Because what we find out is what we put in here matters, right? Remember sitting in computer class as a kid, and they taught us that GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you put in a computer has no moral basis. It simply does what you put into it. You tell it to do this, it does this. You put in garbage, you'll get garbage. You put in the right stuff, your program works. The problem is we put in too much garbage. And he's telling us, here's the fuel I want you to have. If I grab your heart, but we don't change what you put into your mind, your heart will be shut down. So let me grab your heart with what Jesus did. It's over. It's complete. It's finished. He sat down. Get this heavenly focus. So put these things into your mind. But if we don't put the right stuff in our mind, the heart gets shut down. You know what that's like. To have your heart shut down. People everywhere have their heart shut down. Our job is to bring it alive. We don't need to be afraid of our emotions. Jesus was full of emotion. He cried, he wept, he was happy, he was surprised, he got angry. He didn't sin in his anger. So we're like, hey, I'm mad, and Jesus got mad too. Unless you can get angry without sinning, then you didn't get angry like Jesus did. We got to wake up our hearts so that we can go to the mind and put in this good stuff. And look at what happens. He comes to our motivation. Verse 3. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. He gives us two motivations. I don't know what motivates you today. What gets you out of bed in the morning? I'm going to tell you, revenge is a pretty strong motivator. Competition is a pretty strong motivator. I'm going to tell you what I think maybe the strongest motivator is outside of Christ, and it's fear. Fear is a powerful motivator. It's a terrible motivator, but it's incredibly strong. And Paul wants to say, look, if I've got your heart and we're engaging your mind and we're putting that list from Philippians 4 in your mind, you're going to have two motivations. And the first one is this: you are in union with Christ. When people see you, they see Christ. You're hidden in Christ. First verse, I did not learn John 3:16 first. The first verse I ever learned, Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can mere man do to me? Actually, I thought it was mirror man. I don't know what a mirror man was, but I knew that mirror man couldn't get me. This idea, it's just people. It's just people. And I've got God on my side, and I'm said to be hidden in him. I am safe. Can they hurt me? Well, not long term. You read about what Martin Luther did. What can the Catholic Church do to Martin Luther? Well, they could kick him out of the church. But he said, you know, against what Jesus Christ has done for me, that doesn't matter. I've been hidden with Christ. And we see that image. Catch that? For you have died. Paul's imagery is so strong. Over and over, you have died. It's Christ that lives. Over and over and over again. And I think Paul really wants to say, you know what? If you've been raised with Christ, Lance, it's time for Lance to go and die. It is time for Jesus Christ to shine in the person of Lance with the gifts and the skills and the personality that God has put inside of Lance. But it's Jesus driving the train. Time for that to happen. Motivation one, you're in union with Christ. Here's motivation number two. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Motivation 2. Your future with Christ. Two motivations. Presently, I'm hidden with him. In the future, I will be revealed. Presently, you can't see me because all you see is Jesus. In the future, I'm going to be shown to be right next to Jesus. It's like I was in this embryo that came out. I came out of this cocoon. Presently, I'm in this cocoon. You see Jesus. In the future, I'm going to burst forth and be shown right next to him with the character of Christ. How do I know? Because Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It's done. Your sins are paid for. It's all been forgiven. First John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. I'm not there yet. But we know that when he appears on that day, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Talk about motivation. How am I going to live life today? I'm going to live knowing that I'm in union with Christ and that there is going to be a day where I am shown to radiate his character right next to him, where I will spend eternity with him. See, continuous partial attention doesn't live life this way. Continuous partial attention says, just help me get through today. And he will, but have a broader focus. Continuous partial attention. I'm going to close with this. Theologian went back and was studying the power of family line. This guy, Max Jukes, 560 known descendants came from his family line. 7 of them were murderers, 60 were thieves, 100 were alcoholics. Half of the women from the family line moved into the escort business. 300 of them died early premature deaths. That's the line that this guy, who ended up in prison, created. That's what came from his lineage. Remember Jonathan Edwards? Living with that kind of focus? 300 preachers, 295 college graduates, 100 went on the mission field, 100 of them were lawyers, 80 of them went into public service and served. One vice president of the United States, 13 United States senators, a governor, 3 large city mayors, 75 military officers, 52 college professors, 13 college presidents, and 56 physicians, including one who served as a dean of a medical school. Here's what I want you to know. You and I get our attention focused. We lose that. We fight against the culture that says continuous partial attention. We get a focus. We live a life that grabs our heart, infects our mind, and motivates and empowers everything we do. The difference between our two family lines will be that stark. You want to change a family line? You don't like the path you've been on? Maybe you came from a strong family and you get to carry on because somebody came before you that lived life like Edwards. Then give thanks and then you carry that forward. You come from a family line that looks more like Max Jukes and you want to change the trajectory of the family line that you're a part of. Then get some focus into your life, something that grabs your heart, affects your mind, and goes out and empowers and motivates you to live a life for Christ. It's there. It's there. Time to let go of temporal things. It's time for us to take it seriously when it says, for you have died. For those of us that keep resurrecting that old self, it's time for us to die. because we've been hidden with Christ. And there's a certain day coming in our future where we will be revealed next to him and we will be shown to be like him. What a day. Join me in prayer as we close.